Blowback refers to an unintended or adverse result to an action. You do something, and something happens in return that you weren't expecting. You didn't count on that. Last week, or over the past few weeks, there was a bill that was filed in the Georgia General Assembly that dealt with some religious freedoms protections here in the state of Georgia. It would provide some clarification. And I'm sure when the author filed that bill that he didn't expect a lot of blowback for it. He thought it would sail through. As a matter of fact, the bill is patterned exactly on the same bill that was passed on a federal level in 1993 and was signed by President Bill Clinton. It matched it exactly. So he thinks, this is a no-brainer. I'm going to do this good thing. It's going to clarify some things about religious liberty in Georgia, and it's going to sail right through. And he got blowback, and the bill has been canned since then. Delta made it known that they weren't happy about it. And you'll have to go and look at the contents of the bill to figure out what it was that made them unhappy about it. But Delta said they weren't happy about it. Some businesses said they weren't happy about it, so they canned it. It was an unintended adverse result to an action. Here's the thing, though. Blowback shouldn't be strange to us as believers. Blowback, that unintended or that adverse reaction to something that we do, especially something that we do that is good, shouldn't be strange to us. A Christ life, a life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, should expect blowback. It's something that should be normal for us. Blowback for a believer who is modeling the life of Christ could be persecution. It could be marginalization. It could be ridicule. It could be mocking. But when it happens, don't be surprised. See, Peter knew this to be true. From the day of Pentecost on, his entire life, he experienced blowback time after time after time after time. He would go and he would do some good thing in the name of Christ, an action, and when he would do that action, the unintended results a lot of times it would come back on his head, and he would suffer for it. He's writing to a group of people here, and he tells them several times throughout this book, suffering for the name of Christ is something that is normal for the believer. If you were to go back and look, Peter talks about it in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and I believe he talks about it in chapter 5 as well. It is a major theme of this book. Peter lived it, he saw it, he suffered for Christ, and he knew that it is something that would be normal. And he addresses it again here in chapter 4. Look, if you will, in chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 12. Beloved, loved ones, he's saying. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. This is actually present tense in the original. So it could be, you could read it this way. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is trying you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Tonight we're going to look at the thought of the blessing of suffering. The blessing of suffering. We need the Spirit of glory to help us here, so why don't we go to Him for that help now. Father, I come to You by the name and merit of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and I crave Your help. I crave Your blessing. Lord, I know that those who sit here want to hear from You as well. I ask that You would speak to us, Spirit of God. Would You make it to where not one person leaves here without having heard from You? Lord, would You encourage us? Would You challenge us? I remember the promise that You gave, Lord Jesus, that if we ask for the Spirit, how much more shall Your Father, which is in heaven, give the Spirit to those who ask? Give the Spirit His essence, His power to those who ask. I believe that promise now. Protect me from the enticing words of man's wisdom. Help me to only speak in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I pray this in the name of Jesus and for the glory of His kingdom. Amen. The timing of this passage is really extraordinary. If you pay attention to current events at all, you'll know that things have changed very quickly in our nation when it comes to religious liberty. I mentioned the Georgia bill that went down this past week. Well, it went down around the time that a similar bill in Arizona went down. The bill in Arizona was a little different from Georgia's bill, but it was meant to give people who held to a view of traditional marriage, it was meant to give them a way to exercise their conscience and for the government to not coerce them to do things that they were uncomfortable with. Now, it was very mischaracterized in the media. I'm not surprised, but it was very mischaracterized in the media. A normally conservative governor in that state looked at this bill and was, I believe, bullied into vetoing it. Of all people, the NFL came along and basically told this governor, if you sign this bill, we will yank the Super Bowl from your state in 2015. Other businesses came along because they did not want to be viewed as anti-gay. That's not what this bill was. It was not meant to be that in any way. Some people actually said that this would enforce segregation or Jim Crow laws for homosexual people in Arizona. That is a blatant lie. That's not what it was. But when you look at this and how this keeps popping up and it seems to keep rearing its head, the fact that things are changing as far as our religious liberty is concerned, it's not something that should surprise us. The New Testament and the morality that is taught in the New Testament is no longer in the lead in this nation. Now that grieves me. That grieves you as well. But we've been heading here for a while. We've been seeing us going down this path for a while. And it started like this. It started in the 60s when people were asked, just go along with it, just tolerate this sin. You don't have to embrace it. You don't have to do it. But this is America. It's free. Live and let live. Now, we have to understand what live and let live means. Live and let live means keep your beliefs to yourself about declaring sin, sin, and evil, evil. We're not necessarily even talking about the government enacting this, enacting laws regarding morality. We're talking about believers speaking up for what is right, for what is true. And we were told just to be tolerant. And if you were tolerant and live and let live, we could all get along together as a society and eventually sit around in a circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Everything would be fine. There are Christians today who say, all this stuff that's going on, all of these social issues, I don't really care about that. And I understand that. That is your right. But there is one writer who I read recently who put it very well. He says, you can say that you don't care about that, but if you are a believer, you will be made to care. Sooner or later, you will be forced to make a decision on whether you're going to stand for what is true and for what is right. Now, we're going to talk about the attitude that we stand tonight. But for years, tolerance has been preached. And I ran across one phenomenal quote. It is from someone who is from a Christian tradition, not even Protestant. It's actually a Catholic who said this. But this is right on. See if this rings true to you. Evil preaches tolerance until it is dominant, and then it seeks to silence good. Is that not right? Is that not what has been happening for the past 30 years? We've been preached tolerance, 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 tolerance. Live and let live. And now evil thinks that it has a chance to get in control and is going for the jugular and is doing everything it can to silence good, to silence righteousness. The silencing is in full swing. So let's put it this way. I'm not trying to be too dramatic here. But if the silencing is in full swing, prepare for blowback for affirming New Testament morality. Prepare for blowback for affirming the truth. Prepare for blowback for saying there is only one solution for sin. There is only one way to God, and His name is Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said. He said, don't be surprised by blowback. Don't be surprised when this comes. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, or which is trying you. This word strange, he says, don't think it strange. This word strange means astonished or amazed or surprised. Don't be surprised that this is happening. Don't be amazed that this is happening. But can I tell you, because of the way things have been for so long, the freedom that we've had for so long, we've gotten used to it, and many are now starting to look up, many who hold to a basic New Testament morality, to a basic morality that has been in this nation for a long time, many are looking up from it, and they are finding themselves called bigots, and all kinds of phobes, and haters, and that type of thing, and they're shocked. We shouldn't be shocked. It's always been this way. We've just been incredibly blessed to not have to face it here. Think about when Jesus walked the dusty streets of Israel. What did He face His entire ministry? Yes, there were people who followed Him, but there were people who time after time after time after time gave Him blowback every day of that ministry. This is our mindset. I'm telling you with love, it is time to get rid of this mindset. The mindset is, we are Americans, we can't suffer, we have the Bill of Rights. Stop. We have been blessed, we have been protected from what the rest of Christianity has seen as normal for 2,000 years. I pray I'm wrong. But it is time to prepare to suffer for righteousness. It is time to prepare to suffer for the cause of the gospel. This is what Peter says. He says suffering isn't unusual. Remember the martyrs? It continues today. The pent-up fury of evil sees dominance as a possibility and is doing everything it can to gain it. Am I grieved about this? Absolutely. I don't like it any more than anyone else. But for us to go on and continue like nothing is happening and to not prepare would be called denial. When the early church was persecuted, they didn't pray, Lord, let it stop. This is the mindset change we need to have. They didn't pray, Lord, let the persecution stop. Instead, they prayed, Lord, don't let it stop us. And it's time for us to get that up here and right here. I don't necessarily think this applies in our congregation, but I'm going to say it. I don't know who hears it, who hears these sermons. Maybe it would apply here. But this is what's happening. You read the news like I do, and what we have is a lot of Christians whining about this. Too many are whining. I'm going to say this with a smile on my face, but Christians, it's time to put our big boy pants on and join the ranks of the rest of Christendom. Revival and awakening can change this. It can. I hope it does. We're praying for it, but do you also realize that revival and awakening could accelerate it? In the middle of the greatest revival and awakening you ever saw in the first century, did the persecution let up? Did it stop? But did the church grow by leaps and bounds? Absolutely. So don't think that revival and awakening might turn this country upside down in such a way to where we don't have to face this anymore. That might not be the case. So far, I admit, this is bad news. It's not unusual for us to suffer. It's not strange. There's good news coming in this passage. We're not there yet, though. I got a little more bad news. Suffering is fiery, he says. Don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange when this trial or this fiery trial comes upon you. Fiery trial has the idea of a furnace. Suffering in the book of 1 Peter rarely refers to physical suffering, like we're sick or we're struggling financially. It almost always, as a matter of fact, every instance I found in 1 Peter, it refers to suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. It's blowback for serving Jesus. And he says it's not pleasant. This is what suffering refers to. It refers to a fiery furnace, or a furnace that you put metal in to melt it so that you can take all the impurities out. And Peter is saying right now, believers, don't think it strange that you are in the middle of a furnace that is burning you up. I could be wrong, but if I were in the middle of that, I think I would be very uncomfortable. I don't think that it would be pleasant. But Peter says, don't be surprised by the furnace that you are in. Your faith will be purified. People will find out if you are real. That's what the fiery furnace does. You find out if you're real. Isn't that what it did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Faced with a fiery furnace, found out whether their faith was real or not, whether they were willing to stand with the God of Israel. And it'll do the same for us. People will find out if you are real, and if it is real, it will be to the glory of Jesus. Turn over to chapter 1. Let's look at verse 7. He's talking about the purpose of the trial of our faith, which is the subject of the sermon here tonight. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's saying this is something that will bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus. If your faith comes through the trial, and if your faith is proven to be genuine in the midst of the trial. Here's the next thing Peter says. Rejoice that you share a common experience with Christ. Look at verse 13. But rejoice. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. This word partakers has the idea of sharing something. Peter says to rejoice about this, and our reaction is, wait, fiery trial, fiery furnace, all the pain that could come along with that, and I'm supposed to rejoice about this? I'm supposed to be glad about this? Well, we rejoice and we're glad because when we suffer for Christ, we are a partaker with Him. Or when you suffer for Christ, you are a partaker with Him. You share in what He shared. You experience the same things that He experienced. You experience the things that He experienced while being a faithful servant of His Father here on this earth. And you get to experience the same thing. Did Jesus get blowback while He was on this earth? Absolutely. Sharing in Christ's suffering. And this is what's foreign to us. Pastor Saeed in jail, in prison in Iran right now, already knows this. Some of the believers in Sudan already know this. Many of the believers in China already know this. We don't know this. Here's the thing. Sharing in Christ's suffering is a blessed thing. It is a good thing. Here's four things that make suffering for Christ a blessed thing for us. You can write these down. We won't necessarily look at all the scriptures. It means we're faithful. If we are actually suffering for Jesus, that means that we are faithful to Him, that we haven't backed down. That should bring joy. Think about what it said of the disciples. It said that the disciples rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. They knew that they were faithful. A second thing that suffering for Christ does is it makes there be a deep fellowship with Him. That's what Philippians 3:10 talks about. It talks about the fact that when we suffer with Christ, we are conformed to His image. But there is a fellowship in the suffering with Christ that we might not necessarily have otherwise. You share a common bond. It would be a bond similar to that that men might face when they go to war together. Have you heard of that? Some of you men fought in war, and you know what it's like to have that band of brothers with you. You go through things with each other that no one else experienced. You share a bond that no one else could share, and it is a very deep bond. You've probably read the story of the men who went on the Doolittle raid, how dangerous it was. Many of them didn't make it, but many did survive, and they gathered together every year around that common bond. It was a very deep thing. Almost all of them are gone now. But it was a very deep bond that was formed there. And what Paul says in Philippians 3:10 is, there is a bond that you gain with Jesus Christ in the middle of suffering for His name that you cannot explain any other way. You can't have it unless you've been there. Can I tell you, I'm not saying that people who've experienced persecution are super Christians or anything, but they probably have a level of fellowship with Jesus that none of us have begun to touch. It's a blessed thing. Suffering for Him means future glory with Him. Number three, suffering for Him means future glory with Him. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 17. If children, he's talking about our position in Christ. If children, then we're heirs with Him, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Suffering brings greater glory when we see Jesus. And then the last one here is, suffering with Him means we get to reign with Him. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about this. Listen to what Paul said. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. This is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe that there will be people who will be denied in that millennial reign, not salvation, but they will be denied the right and the privilege to reign with Jesus because they denied Jesus here on this earth. But He says if we are willing to suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. Not every believer is going to be able to reign. Some believers will have more responsibility than other believers because they suffered. So it's a good thing. We shouldn't think it's strange. There is a blessing that is attached to it. But this is where it starts to get good. Suffering now makes our reunion with Him even better in the future. Look at the end of verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He's talking about the fact when His glory is revealed, when we see Jesus, at that point, if we suffer with Him now, and if we suffer with the right attitude, we will have exceeding joy. Joy. This word glory, or this phrase glory revealed, is probably talking about the rapture. But you can apply it to a lot of different areas because not all of us will see the rapture. Or maybe not all of us will see the rapture. There have been a lot of Christians who haven't seen the rapture. This glory being revealed is when a believer sees Jesus for the first time. It could be the rapture. It could be at death. It could be for someone who believes during the tribulation period and turns to Christ. It could be at the second coming. But this word revealed means uncovered. You see Jesus as He is. We actually get our word apocalypse from it. Apocalypse simply means uncovering. It is when Jesus will be revealed, the world will see Him for who He is, and we will see Him for who He is. And what Peter is saying here is if we rejoice now, when we see Him, having gone through suffering, we will have exceeding joy. I love this phrase, exceeding joy. It means exultation. We suffer now, but when we see Him, we will exult, having come through the suffering. I use these illustrations a lot. It's where I live. It's things I enjoy. A lot of other people identify with it. But Paul also used these type of illustrations a lot. He used the illustration of athletics and sports. And really, in our culture, one of the ways that you see exaltation more than anything else is when a team wins or a person wins, especially a championship. Some of you who were around in 1991 recognize that picture. For those of you who weren't around in 1991, this is Greg Olsen right here, catcher for the Braves, and this is John Smoltz. That was late September on a Saturday when the Braves clinched the National League West. It hadn't happened in a long time. They had always been horrible. Well, when that happened, there were people jumping all over the state of Georgia. There was probably an earthquake somewhere from all the people jumping all over the state of Georgia. And that is Greg Olsen exulting as he jumps into the arms of John Smoltz. We think of it in other ways. You've seen people when they win a championship, they cry. Why are they crying? It's a joyful thing. Well, they are exulting when it happens. We saw it twice this year. One painful for me, one painful for Brother Jim. A miracle happened, it seemed, in football. Auburn does this crazy pass, and they score in the end zone against Georgia. And what does everyone do? They go and they pile on, and they're jumping up and down, and they're going crazy. They're exulting. And then it happened a few weeks later when they catch it and run it 110 yards back for a touchdown and beat Alabama. And they're exulting. They're going crazy. And we can identify with that. But can I tell you, when we see Jesus, that won't even compare in any way. But especially if we have been through heartache and trial and suffering for the name of Christ, when we see Him, it will be the most glorious thing that we can imagine. This is what will happen. When we see Jesus, especially if we've been in the midst of suffering, we'll see Him and we'll raise our arms and we'll say, "It's over! We didn't back down! We stayed true! Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's so good to see you. I've been waiting. I've been living for heaven." There are people in the midst of suffering who live for heaven and who live for eternity a lot more than we do. Continuing the sports metaphor, I love trophy presentations. A lot of people, once the championship is over, they cut it off. It's over for them. I like to watch the trophy presentation. I like to see what happens. Here's a picture of someone receiving the Lombardi Trophy. I believe that's Eli Manning. You'll see them. They're so happy, and they're passing it around, and they're kissing it. All these different guys kissing it, and you think somebody's going to get sick from this, you know. They're all passing it around, and they're taking pictures with it, and they're holding it up in the air like this. Well, one day, there's going to be a great trophy presentation. I hope it's me. As I stand in front of the Lord Jesus, exulting that I made it through the suffering, and as He looks at me and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And He gives me trophies, crowns. Did you know those who suffer get crowns? Special crown? And I can imagine getting that crown and holding it up and looking at it and exulting. I'm glad that I stayed true. I'm glad that I suffered for Christ. And as I lift that crown up to kiss it, He catches my eye. And the thought goes through my mind, and the words go through my lips. I can't. You deserve this. I only made it because of you. I'm only here because of you. I only made it through the trial because of you. And Revelation says, casting them down at His feet. The greatest moment of exaltation. But it will mean so much more to us if we end up going through suffering. That's what Peter says. That's not what I say. We will exult. We will have that great joy. Rejoice now. because you're on the path to much greater things, if indeed we do suffer for the name of Christ. Finally here, and we've hinted at this all night, Peter says that suffering for Christ is good. Suffering for Christ is good. Look at verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. There's something that we need to get out of the way up front here. Reproaching for the name of Christ must be for the name of Christ, not your obnoxious Christianity. Not my obnoxious Christianity. Can we just go ahead and say it? Christians can be obnoxious. We can be real jerks about the truth. You've met them. Maybe you've been the person before. I know I have. I can think back to instances that I was that way, but this is what happens. Many Christians take fleshly actions, they cloak them in Christianity, and they get blowback for it, and they go around shouting, persecution! No, stupidity. You're the one who's bringing it upon yourself. That's what Peter focuses on in the next section. Hey, if you suffer, make sure it's not because of what you're doing. There's an extreme example of this, but you've heard of Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas. They're the ones who go around protesting the soldiers' funerals and having the vilest, most hateful, disgusting signs that you could ever imagine standing there at this funeral while the family is grieving. But do you know what they think is happening to them when even people like us say, no, 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 that's not the way you go about it? Do you know what they say? Persecution! Blowback! So it shouldn't be for us, for our actions. I'll be honest. I've mentioned there's a Jewish man that we've run into down at the University of Georgia. There's a Jewish man that I'm working with. I've met with him twice, and I've spent the majority of the time, both times, trying to tell him that Westboro Baptist is not us. That's not Jesus Christ. That's not the way that it works. Be careful. This past Thursday, this is crazy. This past Thursday, we were at Man Up, Chick-fil-A, 6:30 in the morning. Had several guys there. And we finished breakfast. It was this guy who kind of came in and sat behind us. And I saw him get up several times. I'd never seen him there before. You know, that early in the morning, there were several people there that we see every time. But as we got up, I guess he figured that we were studying the Bible or something along those lines, and so he starts to talk with us. And I'm not kidding you, within 5 seconds of this conversation, to a total stranger, he starts ranting and raving about America going down the drain because of all the perverts, homosexuals, fornicators, and liberals. And this is what he told me, you get those kids into the Republican Party and you change it. If it hadn't caught me by surprise, that was one of the times I wish I had known what to say. If I'd caught it, if I'd thought about it, I would have said, no, sir, we need to get them to Jesus. But do you see how we can be obnoxious? I know it can be obnoxious because I get the emails from Christians that rant the same way. That brings no one closer to Jesus. That points no one to the loving glory of our Savior. The man had no humility and brokenness over the church's lack of showing the holiness of love and love of Christ to sin-cursed hearts. The people, and this is what will happen. The people that he rants against, he was very loud. I was very uncomfortable. The people that he rants against will react to him. And do you know what he'll say? Persecution! No. Your flesh. Now, am I saying that we soft pedal sin? No. not by any stretch. We focus on the thorough corruption of man. We don't run in pride to certain sins that we don't struggle with. See, that's the thing that we do. We like to go and point out all the sins in society, all the bad things in society that we don't struggle with. And Peter says it a little later on. He says judgment really needs to start here. We declare sin to expose the need for the friend of sinners. The goal is to show people their need for Christ, not to gripe, grouse, belittle, and blast. Because if we gripe, grouse, belittle, and blast, yeah, we will get blowback, and it will be blowback that does not bring glory to Jesus. Somebody told me this once, and I've been reading, as I read through the Gospels, I've tested it. I'm not making an absolute statement, but I think this is true. This person said, read the Gospels, you never see Jesus being rough with sinners. He saves his roughness, his sharpness, his very direct, his roughness, he saves it for the self-righteous. Those who think they are okay. It's a pattern that we could follow as we deal with the lost who are around us. Final thing here, true suffering for Christ is a sign of something good. If we are truly suffering for Christ, it is the sign of something good. This is what he says. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. If you get blowback for following Jesus, if you get blowback for serving Jesus, it is a sign of blessing. And there are some people who might say, God, stop blessing me. No, that's not what it is. If you actually suffer for Christ, it is the finest compliment that a believer could be paid. There is no higher praise in this life than to suffer for Jesus Christ if you are standing for Him in the right way. It reveals that you are full of God's Spirit. He says if you're approached, you're happy, you're blessed. Why? He says if you are approached, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. This word rest means to pause, to give strength, or to refresh. The Holy Spirit has, in a sense, stopped over you. He has paused over you, and He is actively manifesting His power in your life, is what Peter is saying. What does the Spirit do in relation to the Son? The Spirit glorifies the Son. And what he's saying here is the Spirit of glory, the one who glorifies the Son, he has paused over you and you are doing well because people have noticed it. You're getting some blowback for it. It means that he is clearly pointing people to Jesus Christ through your life. This happens to those who walk in the Spirit. This happens to those who are yielded fully to God. And what they find is that the Spirit will constantly point people to Jesus Christ through their life. The world sees Jesus best when the Spirit rests on us. The world sees Jesus best when the Spirit fills us. And the longer I live as a Christian, the more I want that. The more I want the Spirit of glory to be seen in my life so that people are pointed to Jesus. Now, understand, every believer is indwelled by the Spirit. But not every believer suffers blowback. Why not? Well, some of them are secret agents. Or they back down. Or they're not vocal about it in any way. And it's not obvious. They don't have this blessing. It's not obvious that the Spirit of glory rests on them. But for some people, it is. So can I ask the question? Does the Spirit of glory rest over you? Do the lost see you and say, hey, he's different. She's different. Even from other Christians that I know. The Spirit of glory and of God has paused over you, refreshing you, strengthening you. It is obvious. Well, He rests on us as we rest in Him. He fills us as we empty ourselves and we yield to Him. I've been studying for this sermon for a few weeks, and this is the prayer that's come out of it. God, I don't want trouble, but I do want the Spirit of glory resting on me. I do want the Spirit clearly pointing to Christ. So be it if trouble comes. I've mentioned the fact that we should expect some blowback because of the way things are going in regards to religious liberty even. I want to clarify something. I love those who defend liberty. I'm not saying that we should let it go, that we shouldn't put up a fight. We shouldn't let it go easily. It was hard fought. It was hard earned. I'm not saying that we should do that. But as we lose it, let's not get caught in the trap of a dreamy-eyed vision of bygone errors, to where we look back at the way that it was, 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 and we sit there and we dream about that all the time. That's not what we need to do. As we lose it, we need to buck up by the Spirit's help and take advantage of the exciting new opportunities that are ahead of us. Take advantage of the blessing that will come through this. Now, much work needs to be done in the modern church for this to happen. For the Spirit of glory, for the Spirit of God to rest over someone and for it to be obvious, there are some things that need to change in the modern church. The world sees too much of us. Us. They see too much of themselves in us. The world sees too many programs and not the real power of God. They see fear, weakness, and compromise. They see believers shamefully harping on certain sins while failing to proclaim the gospel as the solution for all sin. They see the spirit of our flesh and not the Spirit of glory pointing to Christ. And I'll tell you, as long as it is the spirit of our flesh and not the Spirit of glory pointing to Christ, we can try and affect all the moral change that we want. But if we try and affect moral change apart from salvation, it's really like telling a lame man to get up and carry his bed when we haven't healed him. That's all it is. Stand for righteousness. Absolutely. But don't try to clean the catfish before you catch them. We got people who want to go around and pass all kinds of laws that are going to make everything right, they think, but you haven't dealt with the heart. And people will just continue to buck that. It won't make a real difference. No moral legislation will change a person's heart. So in short, they see a fleshly version of Christianity in many and the Spirit of glory resting on few. And my heart cry, and I hope your heart cry is, God, change that. Change it first in me. If you don't mind, heads bowed, eyes closed.